seated. And you can turn your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17, and we'll be in verses 1 through 5. John chapter 17, and we'll be in verses 1 through 5 this morning. It's good to actually preach to people, live people. Usually I'm looking at a camera, so it's a blessing to work through the Gospel of John as we get closer and closer to the account of Jesus' death and resurrection. So last week, Jesus concluding his farewell discourse to his disciples, and now he prays to the Father right before he's arrested. So have you ever eavesdropped? Eavesdropping is when you listen in to a private conversation. So this is when you intentionally and you secretly listen to a private discussion. And this is typically not a good thing to do. But what about when you overhear a conversation? Now that's a little different. Because when you overhear something, it's more of you're overhearing something accidentally. So this is times when you're in public and there's two people having a discussion and they're talking so loudly that it's kind of impossible not to overhear what they're talking about. And I'm sure that's happened to you before. So there's eavesdropping, there's overhearing, and then there's also listening in to a conversation. Have you ever been talking to someone and then all of a sudden someone else comes up? And once the other person comes up, the person you were talking to starts to have a conversation with that person who came up. And they talk about something that doesn't involve you, but obviously your friend doesn't care if you're there and you're listening in. So it's not like they say, you know, let's go somewhere private, but they don't really care. And so you're listening in to their conversation. Well, in our passage this morning, it's like we're listening in to a private conversation, or more specifically, a prayer. If that's making a noise there, I can just... Testing, all right. So we're listening in to a prayer, and we're listening in to, as I entitled my sermon this morning, we're listening in on a divine prayer. Our text seems to imply that Jesus prayed this prayer right there among his disciples. Verse 1 says, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. So this prayer isn't really meant to be private, for Jesus desires for us to listen in to his prayer. And so if you really think about it, we are able to listen in to a prayer between Jesus, God's Son, and God the Father. Really think about that. A divine prayer. It's in this prayer that we see Jesus' heart and we see his focus and his priorities in life. And so as we consider these verses, what do they show us about Jesus? Well, first we see that Jesus prayed. I know, it's so simple, but yet it's so profound. Jesus prayed. Astonishing, isn't it? It's astonishing because when you deeply think about it, why is it that Jesus, who is God, prayed? For one, we know Jesus is completely God and he is completely human. And at this point in the Bible, he's on the earth. So in his humanity, we are seeing a perfect example of a human in dependence upon God. He is submitting to the will of the Father, which he says he always did. We also know that in some ways he limited himself while on earth. Philippians 2:7 talks about how Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And Don Stewart made it very clear for me when he said, when Jesus became a human being, he had divested himself of certain rights as God's Son. And this can be seen in three ways. First, he restricted himself to a human body with all its limitations. So he gave up his position when he became a human being. Second, he veiled or hid his glory from the people. And finally, he exercised his relative attributes only by the will of God the Father, never on his own initiative. So all those ways are important as we think through our passage this morning. But Christ prayed because he was showing this complete submission to God the Father, to the will of the Father. So he was only going to do something if it was according to the Father's timetable. There in verse 1, we see his posture when he prayed. It says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. This was actually a common posture at this time. And it showed someone in submission to God the Father. Yet just because we know Jesus submitted to the Father doesn't mean he wasn't equal to the Father. But instead, we know Jesus has a different role, especially as you see him accomplishing his mission on earth. So when it comes down to is Jesus' prayer here shows dependence. It shows submission to the Father. So is that your approach to God in prayer? Or do you kind of come to him feeling entitled to certain things? Kind of like, okay, God, I deserve this. Now give it to me now. We must be wholly dependent on God to work. And it will show in our prayer lives. When we pray correctly to the Father, we are essentially showing submission to him. We are saying, God, I need you. You see, when our prayer life isn't doing so hot, sometimes it shows that we're trying to control life ourselves. We may not say it, but by our lack of prayer, we're saying, I got this. Or maybe we're saying, I'll find a way. I'll figure something out, instead of giving it to God and asking him. This was not Christ's approach to prayer, is what I just said, but he submitted and he depended on the Father in prayer. But in Jesus' prayer, you also see confidence. He knows that prayer is important, and he's confident that God will do what his will and what he has planned to do. Is that the kind of confidence that you have as you approach your Heavenly Father when you come in prayer? Now, of course, we don't know every single thing that God will do, but we do know his promises, and we can trust that his promises will come. We can be confident that God's will happen. Think about the book of James, and James says to ask in faith with no doubting. And he talks about the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. There is absolutely no doubting in Jesus, but he's confident in his Father. And so we must be confident in God. Now, we shouldn't ask for things that serve our own selfish passions, but we ask for things that accord with the will of the Father. So we shouldn't come to God hesitant or skeptical, but we should actually come confident that his will be done and confident that his promises will come to be. But we're not confident in ourselves, but confident in a God who can do all things. And really, we're asking the King of the universe for good things that line up with his purposes. But we also see that Jesus demonstrated that prayer is important by simply praying all the time. You see him going and secluding himself and praying, or praying in front of people and different things. And so just that shows that prayer is important. So Jesus' prayer shows us that things don't just happen, but they happen because God does them. And he often, get this, he often works through our prayer. So God, we know, can certainly work without our prayers, of course. He's all powerful. But yet God has ordained it that most things, many things that he does, happen through our prayers. So that means we should be confident and see the importance of going to him in prayer. Because we know he wants to use that. Even the fact that he prays right before his arrest and in his death, again, shows us the importance of going to the Father in prayer, especially for big moments in life. Jesus showed dependence in prayer, confidence in prayer, the importance of prayer, but also fellowship in prayer. So in Jesus' prayer, you see this intimacy and relationship that he has with the Father. Really, as we look at this prayer, we get insight into the fellowship and communion of the Godhead. We see a person in complete harmony with God. You see, Jesus' prayer life wasn't just asking God for things, but really, it was communion with his Father. He was talking with his Father. Even the fact that he uses the term Father shows this intimacy. And throughout Christ's ministry, he's constantly talking with his Father. And I'm sure there was so much more communicating that we don't even hear about in the pages of Scripture. It was this constant thing. And so in Jesus' prayer, we see this perfect relationship of love and openness and fellowship come out. So as you think about it, imagine what the perfect relationship of the Trinity looks like. And here in this prayer, we get glimpses of it. In this prayer, you just see utter harmony, utter unity in mindset and purpose. Of course, for us, we are not perfect. We are not a part of the Trinity, yet this is something we should be striving towards. In fact, a little later in this prayer, Jesus says in verse 21 that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. So he does desire us to have this sort of relationship with the Father. So our prayer life shouldn't just be this transactional relationship where we only ask for things. Instead, it's really fellowshipping with our God, talking to him. We're sharing our concerns. We're confessing sins. We're praising him. We're thanking him. Jesus gave us this perfect example of what a prayer should look like, prayer to God. As you think about everyone who lived in this world, you would think that Jesus wouldn't need to pray because of his knowledge and power. But here he is praying to the Father. Jesus, we know, is perfect and sinless and powerful. We are imperfect, sinful, and weak. So if Jesus prayed, how much more should we be praying? How much more should we be dependent on God the Father for things, because we are sinful and weak? Our Daily Bread gives this story concerning prayer. In one region of Africa, first converts to Christianity were very, very diligent about praying. In fact, the believers each had their own special place outside the village where they went to pray in solitude. And the villagers reached these prayer rooms by using private footpaths through the brush. When grass began to grow over one of these trails, it was evident that the person to whom it belonged was not praying very much. So because these new Christians were concerned for each other's spiritual welfare, this unique custom sprang up. And so when anyone noticed an overgrown prayer path, he or she would go to the person and lovingly warn, "Friend, there's grass on your path." So let me ask you this morning, is there grass on your prayer path? Have you been going to God regularly, or has it kind of been put aside? You think especially during this uncertain time, we should even more so be on our knees in prayer. But are we? So how is your prayer life? Does it reflect Christ in any way? Jesus prayed. But also what we notice about Jesus here, something about him, is Jesus was all about God's glory. Jesus was all about God's glory. As you think about Jesus' life and ministry, really, his ultimate focus was God's glory. He was doing the Father's will, as he has stated many times in the Gospel of John. Now, as I work through this point, it's going to get deep sometimes, so I want you to really try to focus and try to think along through what's going on here. Maybe you're saying, it's already been deep, right? No. But really try to focus. But there in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So first, what is this glory? So you think about God's glory is his intrinsic beauty and value, which he reveals to people. It is really all of who he is, his character, his name, his goodness. You think about in Exodus, Moses asked to see God's glory. And how does God respond? He says, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God's glory is his glorious presence, which exudes his character, his goodness. It is really all of who he is. In Exodus 34, when God actually passes before Moses, he proclaims who he is and what he is like. And that is God's glory. And we see here Jesus' desire to be glorified so that he can glorify the Father in return. But here's the thing with glorifying God, though. We can never add to God's glory because you cannot add to his greatness. So when I say I want to glorify God, we are not adding to his greatness, because you can't add to his greatness, but really we're making sure his greatness is seen by more and more people. We're making people see his glory more of what it truly is. An illustration of this is, let's say you have an amazing house. So it's glorious to look at from the outside. But the problem is that you have trees and shrubs in front of the house that are covering up the true glory of the house. So by removing those trees, you did not make the house more inherently glorious, but only removed obstacles to seeing its glory. That is sort of what it means to glorify God. It is to recognize his glory, ascribe to him the glory that is due, extol his glory. So now as we think about Christ here, what is he exactly asking God for? He says, the hour has come, glorify your Son. So first you have to understand, what is the hour? The hour is his death, resurrection, and ascension. So this prayer is right before he's arrested. He knows the time has come, and he prays this. So in light of the hour's arrival, glorify your Son. So that means the glorification is connected to what? The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And then we hear in verse 5 that he asked for the glory that he had before the world existed. So what this means is that Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension play a part in allowing Jesus to receive back the glory that he had before creation. And it's because, according to verse 4, Jesus has accomplished all that the Father has given him to do. As you just think about this passage, doesn't this show strong evidence for Jesus' deity? And people say, oh, Jesus never called him God. It's like, look at this passage. I mean, who says, that I can share glory with God? God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Yet here Jesus is asking to be glorified with the glory he had before the world. I mean, none of us could say that, right? No mere human could say that who is not also God. He is definitely God. You see, once Jesus came to earth, his full glory wasn't manifest to people. This is clear in the fact as Jesus lived his life, people thought he was just a normal guy. You see, when he goes back to Nazareth and his people who lived in that town was like, wasn't this just Joseph's son? Like, wasn't this, we saw him grow up and they just thought he was a normal guy. Transfiguration. You see Jesus' face become like the sun. His clothes become so white. That was Jesus revealing his true glory. And so it's through the cross, resurrection, and ascension that Jesus is glorified. Really, they were places that his glory were most evident. So when Jesus says, glorify your Son, he's saying, let the world see me for who I truly am. On the cross, he's glorified as his love is poured out for us. On the cross, he's glorified as his perfection satisfies the wrath of God for sin. In the resurrection, he's glorified as he conquers death and is alive forevermore. In the ascension, he's glorified as everything that he did in his life is vindicated and he sits down at the right hand of God the Father. Even the centurion at the cross, he sees Jesus breathe his final breath and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. Why? Because his glory was shining forth on the cross. His character and who he truly was emanating out to the world. And now that he has returned to the Father, the glory that he had before the world existed has been now restored back to him. Our Savior is glorious. He's glorious. He is truly God in the flesh. And as you think about these things, how can we not want to know Christ more and see even more of his glory and who he is? So Jesus asked to be glorified, but it's for a purpose. He says, so that the Father may be glorified by the Son. So what that shows us is that God is glorified when Jesus is glorified. So you see, Jesus' purpose was, I want to be glorified, but it's so that the Father is glorified. And the reason why they are linked is because when you think about Jesus, Hebrews tells us he is the radiance of what? The glory of God. Jesus reveals God to the world. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. So when Jesus completed the work that the Father gave him, he glorified the Father as God's plan came to fruition. His sacrificial death was the culmination of his complete obedience to the Father, and that glorified the Father. Through the cross, we see, really, through Jesus, we see God's love displayed on the cross. Through Jesus, we see God's holiness and mercy and justice and grace. His character is displayed for all to see. So are you wondering what God is like? Look to the cross. See his love. His love has said to us, you are a sinner and you stand under judgment, but I am providing my own Son to die for you so you can stand forgiven and no longer stand under judgment. See his power in the resurrection. As it's unveiled that, yes, Jesus died, but he's raised in power so that you do not have to die and you can have eternal life. Jesus desired to be glorified so that the Father would be glorified in him. And so you see in Jesus, his life was all about the glory of God. It was his number one priority. He did everything that he did so that people would see the Father's glory through him. Now, as we apply this to our lives, we are certainly not Jesus. We are certainly not the radiance of the glory of God, but our lives can bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, do all to the glory of God. Is your life about God's glory? Is that what you do? Or is it more consumed with your own desires, your own wants, your own glory? Or is it about his glory and his will? You know, it's so easy to make life just about you the whole time. We think, what will make me happy? What do I want to do? Some of us even live life as people without God. We may come to church, we may say the right things, but our day-to-day lives look like someone who is not a child of God. But notice how these verses are pretty much Jesus saying, "Thy will be done." And in our lives, we must say the same. Like Jesus, when we do the works that God has called us to do, we are glorifying Him. When we live like Jesus, we are glorifying Him. When we lift up His name and proclaim and dwell upon the gospel, it glorifies God. Are you all about the glory of God who saved you through Jesus Christ? And Jesus, of course, was all about the glory of God. And get this, He was about the glory of God, even though it meant great suffering for Him. Jesus, think about this. Jesus was hours away from suffering greatly and giving up His life. And yet here He is saying, "Glorify me so that I can glorify you." The suffering He would endure would be worth it. Would you be about God's glory and will if you knew that it entailed suffering? When we stand for God, no matter the consequences, we are bringing glory to God, even amidst suffering. But when we give in and when we compromise the word of God because of pressures, we are saying to God, "You're not worth it. Your glory is not worth it. Instead, my comfort is worth it." Jesus was all about God's glory. Now, when you think about God's glory, it could be easy to think that there are no benefits for us, but that's not true. You think about God's glory is for our good. Now, as you wrap your mind around this, how is it that God's glory is for our good? Here's how it is. Because He is good. I may be thinking, okay, I don't really get that. Meaning, He is loving, and His love beams out from the cross, and we are recipients of that love. His mercy is clearly displayed in the cross, and we are receivers of that mercy. This is evident in verse 2. Jesus says, "You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him." So God's glory was always meant to be displayed in Christ and in His work, who gives us eternal life. So that's exactly why God's glory is the best thing in the world, because God is loving and merciful, gracious, just, and holy. So that means whatever He does is going to shower love and grace and mercy on us, and we can know it is just and right and good. He determined before the foundation of the world to give us eternal life through Christ, and through Christ He broadcasted His glory for all to see. He would save sinners like us and still be just because He provided Jesus as the perfect substitute so that He could be both just and the justifier. So a person who has had their eyes opened and has seen the true nature of the cross can't help but look at it and say, "Wow, God is great." And that point is directly related to what Jesus talks about with eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Jesus is saying eternal life is knowing God. Did you know that? 1 Peter 3:18 talks about how Christ suffered for our sins to bring us to God. So hear this, the gospel is not merely getting people to heaven, but really, essentially, getting people to God. We were created for relationship with God, and really, heaven is the presence of God. Think about Adam and Eve. What is it that turned everything from perfection to now being under a curse? Was it not sin against God? Was it not then the broken relationship that was messed up? It was our broken relationship with God at the fall But through Jesus, he actually restores that broken relationship so we can know God. This knowing is more than intellectual knowledge. It is this relationship of fellowship and trust. You think about this knowing concept is more than intellectual knowledge. You think about Jesus in Matthew 7:23. He talks about how many people are going to be doing many things in his name, but in the end, he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." It's not that Jesus had no intellectual knowledge of these people. There was no relationship. And so we respond in faith and we truly know God because we have seen him for who he truly is. But we need God to open our eyes to the light of the gospel. Paul intertwines this knowledge and glory in 2 Corinthians 4. "For God, who said, 'Let the light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Eternal life is knowing God. And how do we know God other than seeing his glory in the cross? So God's intentions were never just to give us eternal life and then to leave the scene forever, but to give us eternal life to enjoy him and know him forever, to be with him forever. The gift is knowing him and being with him forever. That's the gift. So let me ask you this: would you be happy in heaven without God? And I hope the answer is no. Because heaven wouldn't be heaven without God. Do you really love the Lord your God or only his gifts? David shows how love for God and knowledge of God is ultimate in Psalm 63. "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." For David, it is all about God. And really, his gifts point to the glory of God. They point back to God. God's glory is really for our good. His glory is expressed in giving us eternal life through Jesus. So only Jesus can give eternal life. Who else shows the glorious love and mercy and grace and holiness and justice than God in the cross of Christ to save sinners like you and like me? So surely God was glorified in the gospel. He was glorified in the gospel because it was through Christ's person and work that God was made known to the world. Who he truly is, his character was shown and revealed to us. So his glory was displayed for all to see. But the question is, have you seen his glory in the cross? Do you truly know God? Do you truly know Christ? Do you truly have that relationship with him? You must acknowledge your sin before God. Repent of your sin and turn in faith in Jesus Christ and his work on your behalf. And if you respond in faith today, your sins will be forgiven and you will have eternal life. This passage, it was definitely deep and complex as we're able to listen in on a divine prayer, but it holds very important truths as we saw that Jesus prayed. Just the fact that he prayed and he had confidence in it really should change our prayer lives, should change how we approach God in prayer. But also Jesus was all about the glory of God, even to the point of dying on the cross. And on the one hand, this should drive us to give God glory in everything that we do. So may our thoughts, our actions, really our whole lives be signs pointing up to God saying, your will be done. May you be glorified in this. And yet on the other hand, we see that it was because of Christ's great redemptive work that God was glorified. And the Son and the Father's glory was displayed for all to see. And God's plan was perfectly accomplished, and they were done through Jesus. So this should make us look even more to his work. May we dwell in the gospel more and more. And as Paul talks about, let us boast only in the cross of Christ. And he also says, count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer, and we come knowing the importance of prayer, as Jesus has showed us, knowing that we can come confidently because your will be done. So help us change our prayer lives to look more like Christ and his prayer life as he lived on earth. And I just pray that you would also help us, that our lives would be about your glory. Not about our glory, but that everything would be reflected back up to you and give you glory. So may we not be consumed with our own little world and our desires and selfish passions, but really, may our lives be about you as we reflect upon the pinnacle of the cross and resurrection of what Christ did and your glory was seen there. In Christ's name, amen. Amen.